Another bite at the cherry, another chance to get to grips with 1 Samuel. And if that is you, thank you very much for being here this evening. You don't know how much we need your enthusiasm. It's absolutely great to have you with us, but that may not be you. Some of you may not be in that position. You might be a bit weary of yet another appearance of the Philistines, for example. They turn up at least 84 times in 31 chapters of this book. And having heard chapter 23 read to us, you might be wondering what this potentially murderous game of hide-and-seek that appears to be going on between Saul and David has got anything to say to us in 2020. I don't blame you if you feel like that. The Old Testament can do that sometimes to us. So let's orientate ourselves with the help of a couple of signposts, which just might help us to establish the direction in which we should go, which is what signposts do. And the first one is this. The purpose of these scriptures that we're looking at, all scriptures God breathed, is useful, here we go, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Scriptures referred to here are pretty much exclusively, certainly primarily, the Old Testament, what we call today the Old Testament. And when Paul wrote these words to his friend Timothy, he is pointing out that these scriptures can help to bring someone to faith and then to help them to grow in the faith. So that's one thing that we should expect to arise out of our studies of 1 Samuel or anywhere else. Okay, that's what the purpose of chapter 23 and every other chapter is all about. And then here's another signpost. It comes in two halves, this signpost. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul is referring now to some of the things that Israelites got wrong in Old Testament times. These things occurred as examples to keep us from going the wrong direction. And then just a few verses later, almost a repetition, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, Sir David Attenborough is saying that this is a crucial time for the world. I'm not saying he's wrong, he may be right. That may be true in terms of climate change, but we are living at the point where the fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. In other words, the last days. And we are therefore to learn from the things that have happened and that have been written down in the Old Testament. So there are two signposts which may help us to figure out what we are supposed to get out of these studies. And I hope that we will get those things out of these studies as we go along. Now, an overview of chapter 23 very quickly. We're in the middle of a sequence of events, and we see the focus in this chapter is primarily on two men, although a third makes an appearance. The two men are Saul, who is the anointed king of Israel, anointed in chapter 10, verse 1, and David, who is the anointed king of Israel, chapter 16 and verse 13. So we have two anointed kings of Israel. But there's a very significant difference between them. The Lord God has rejected Saul as king and effectively dismissed him from his role for outright disobedience. And he's appointed David to succeed Saul. But for now, David is the king in waiting. And what he is waiting for is the physical removal of Saul as king. David will not do it himself. This must be done under the providence of God. But he's waiting until the previous king goes. David's quite clear about that. He won't take Saul's life or anything like that. He's going to wait until the Lord removes Saul, even though Saul is trying to kill him, right? As you see in the chapter. It must be God's doing for Saul to be removed and for David to take over. Now, Saul certainly knows that the Lord has rejected him as king, and he may be aware that David has already been anointed, or he may not. But what he does know, as Jonathan alluded to this morning, is that David is the great military, up-and-coming military leader and that David seems to be succeeding where he, Saul, is not. And this arouses Saul's anger to the point where he wants David dead. Now, I didn't mean to do that, so let's just go back a bit. To put that another way, in chapter 23, we see David walking with the Lord and Saul walking away from the Lord. That's the difference between them. David is walking with the Lord, and the Lord is clearly with him. You see that in the chapter. And equally, the Lord is clearly not with Saul anymore. And we need to remember something that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's the combination of the sovereignty of God, if you like, and the responsibility of human beings. You see, when you read chapter 23, you have to remember that what God can do, he can undo. It's very important to remember that. David would never forget what happened with Saul. And later in his life, when he would crash spectacularly and was no doubt fearful that the same thing might happen to him as happened to Saul, he remembered what happened here. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy, points out two things. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And that's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, you see those two things? Together, they are the foundation. You don't rest on one alone, and you don't rest on the other alone. The solid foundation has those two things in it, not just one of them. So overall, what is going on in this chapter and subsequent chapters is that God is walking with one man, and dare I say it, walking away from another. And that, of course, naturally raises the question that we should be asking ourselves, Lord, where am I? Am I anxious to walk with you? Or am I trying to walk away? That's one question that ought to arise from these chapters as you look at David, the man with whom the Lord is clearly pleased and is encouraging, and as you look at Saul, the man from whom the Lord has removed his spirit. Okay, let's have a look now at the chapter. What we're going to do is to find some things in this chapter, some parts of the experience of these characters in the chapter, which we may expect to find in Christian experience. And the first is victory over hostile forces. Now, the first thing you see in chapter 23 and verses 1 to 6 is victory. You see David, the anointed king, doing exactly what anointed kings do. They lead their people successfully into battle. Here they come again, the Philistines. And they're looting and they're causing all manner of aggravation. And of course, if you loot the threshing floor, that's like raiding the supermarket and taking all the food away. And so we can't have that. That's not good. So it would appear that David is getting his guidance via the priest, Abiathar, who's got this garment called an ephod, and we don't exactly know how the guidance works. It may have something to do with the precious stones on the ephod that represented the tribes of Israel, but the essence of it was that answers could be discerned regarding the will of the Lord. And so David asks whether he should go and do something about this, and the Lord says yes. So David tells his men, and they're not so sure. They're not quite the brave army that maybe they should be. Here in Judah, we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? I suppose you could say they're being honest. we don't fancy this. So David inquires again, and the Lord again says that he should go, and they go, and they win. And it's a great victory. And that's what a king is supposed to do, isn't it? And he's supposed to get guidance from the Lord and then encourage his people to follow him, and off they go. And David does exactly what the king is supposed to, or one of the things, anyway, that a king is supposed to do. Now, of course, today we fight very different battles. Though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, which implies, by the way, that the weapons of the world do not have that power. We don't fight people physically and literally, but we are fighting spiritual forces. And in the experience of Christians and in the experience of Christian churches, there are victories, aren't there? No, all right, I'll take that for granted, but I'm assuming that there are victories. We aren't people that go around and, you know, say all the time, well, the Lord has gloriously blessed us with yet another defeat, and we're so happy. No, do we not find that there are victories? Not all the time, not every day. But has your life been a complete and total set of defeats all the time? Please don't answer. But it isn't like that in Christian experience, is it? We do fail, we do fall. We also get up, isn't that a victory? And we carry on, isn't that a victory? From time to time we see people converted, isn't that a victory? And from time to time we see people go right to the end of their lives as a Christian and die as believers. And that is definitely a victory. So we see victory. As, you know, we don't have to call ourselves Victory Christian Church or something to recognize that we do have victories. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that. Here's another verse about the same kind of thing. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they don't always win. They lose. People come out of darkness into light. They leave behind old ways and wrong ways, and they become transformed. So we do find victory in the Christian life. Prayers are answered. Spiritual strongholds are brought down. People are released from darkness. Believers remain faithful to the end. So in these ways and others, we find ourselves by God's grace to be, as the old chorus has it, on the victory side. Okay, first thing. Second thing, encouragement in difficult circumstances. Now, I'm not sure whether you have had the experience that's described here, having someone trying to kill you, and pretty determined to do it as well. And he's going to chase you uphill and down dale until he finds you, and then he's going to kill you, which is what is happening between Saul and David. And we can surely imagine how much David needed encouragement. I mean, it's all very well to be anointed as the future king, and then this other bloke's trying to take your life away. I mean, how do you manage that? And he's rescued Keilah from the Philistines, and you notice in the narrative that actually that they were going to betray him. A lot of gratitude there, actually. And then the people famously named the Ziphites, they're not much better, are they? They're going to betray him as well. If you look at Psalm 54, by the way, you will see David's prayer at this time, which is a mixture of asking God for encouragement and actually rejoicing that he does receive help. And into all this comes Jonathan. That's the Jonathan in this chapter, to be clear. He's the son of Saul, but he recognizes that David is the one on whom the Lord's blessing rests. And thus David is under the Lord's protection. And Jonathan puts loyalty to the Lord above loyalty to his family. Right? Effectively, he crosses over, so to speak. He comes away from his father in order to meet David. They're great friends. Scripture celebrates the friendship of David and Jonathan. And it's something to note that sometimes we may have to put loyalty to God above family ties. We don't always have to make that choice, but for some of us, sometimes we will. And we all need someone, don't we, from time to time, who comes along and who encourages us in God. Where would any of us be tonight if there hadn't been someone who had encouraged us in God? And maybe it will fall to you not only to be encouraged by somebody else, but to encourage somebody else. To be a Jonathan. Encouragement in difficult circumstances. Haven't you had that encouragement from time to time? Maybe the time is when you thought, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to have anything to do with the Lord's people at the moment. I'm in that kind of frame of mind. But nevertheless, you drag yourself along, as it seems to you, and somehow the Lord has just got something for you. And you're so encouraged. And in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, you find that maybe the Lord has sent someone to speak to you, or perhaps the ministry or something that you're reading just speaks to you. It happens. Encouragement in difficult circumstances. These are part of Christian experience. Victory over hostile forces. Encouragement in difficult circumstances. It's not always victory. And encouragement, you may have to wait for it, but it comes. But it's there. These are part of Christian experience. Now the third thing, we stay with Jonathan for the moment. This may be a little surprising. Limited understanding of God's providence. I said that Jonathan knew that David was, in effect, the anointed king, if not yet the actual king, and he was right to say to David in verse 17, "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel." But notice what else he said. "And I will be second to you." Now, I don't think we have to see an inflated ego there. The two were very good friends. Jonathan supported David, and it's not unreasonable that David might well have appointed him to be his number two. So he could see this as a reasonable hope on Jonathan's part as to what was going to happen when things get better. And we all have that, don't we, sometimes? The reasonable hope of how things will be in the future, when maybe the difficult circumstances that we're in improve. But it was not to be. It never happened. Neither Jonathan nor David knew it, but, spoiler alert, Jonathan was destined not to be David's number two, but instead to fall in battle alongside his brothers and father, all of them killed by, yes, the Philistines. And David's lament over the death of Jonathan, including the famous line, "How the mighty have fallen in battle," is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1. You see, Jonathan's view of the king was right. His view of how providence, as it were, would deal with him and the hopes that he had, they were not fulfilled. We believe that these two never saw each other again after this event. Now you have to recognize that even our best and most righteous and properly motivated ambitions may not come to pass. It doesn't always work out the way you think it should. It can be a hard lesson, but if we don't get hold of it, then we can be extraordinarily disappointed. And we can go to the most, we can produce the most convoluted means of trying to cope with the fact that it isn't going to be the way we thought it was going to be. And we end up piling up reasons, you know, well, the Lord must be trying to say this, and the Lord must be trying to do that, and the Lord must be trying to do this. And in a way, heaven is just waiting for you to see, just accept it, will you? It isn't going to happen. And that's not a lack of faith. Quite the opposite. It's very hard to trust God, isn't it, when he does exactly not what you had hoped. And the lesson perhaps is, keep your eyes on the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, not your own hopes, not your own plans. You cannot know whether those will be fulfilled. Jonathan was no doubt sincere. I think he's an honest, upright and good man. This is what he hopes for. It just does not happen. Ends up dead on the battlefield. And you and I will always have a limited understanding of God's providence. Beware the people that tell you that somehow that they seem to have the ear of God precisely and they know exactly what he's doing and what he's thinking. They do not. There'll be times when we will not understand why something is happening or not happening. And better just to say, this is 1 Samuel 23. That's what it is. I hope this, but actually it's that. Sometimes that's the experience. And finally, in this chapter, protection in times of trouble. Now, the greatest protection about which the Christian message speaks, the greatest protection which the Bible speaks about, is protection of the soul. That is the most important protection. Here are famous words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul? But that doesn't mean that God is indifferent to our actual physical protection. And as long as he has work for his people to do in this life, then they are kept safe. So we see David warned about leaving Kalah, which he does, verses 12 to 13. We see him kept safe, verse 14, from Saul's various attempts to catch him. And as the chapter closes, we see this marvellous piece of tension. You can imagine how it would be in a film, wouldn't you? That David is on one side of this hill and Saul's on the other. And you think, in a minute, they're going to bump into each other. They're going to see each other. I assume, by the way, that they're not going in opposite directions. Just in my, you may have a different picture, fair enough. I'm thinking that they're going in kind of the same direction round either side. So sooner or later, they're going to meet each other. Oh, hello. Fancy seeing you here. And just as it's getting really rather tricky, the Philistines, who of course are the enemy, they come to David's aid. There's a little wonderful irony here that it's the Philistines who cause Saul to have to break off looking for David. He's got to go and sort the Philistines out. And you see, the Lord can use all manner of means, can't he? Direct guidance, even one's enemies, in a certain sense, to protect his people. And we will know that in our experience as Christians. Protection in times of trouble. The Lord will always ensure that we are able to do what we need to do. Now, we heard this morning, just in the news for prayer, about someone I certainly don't know. I think most of us don't know, a local Christian teacher who died very suddenly. And everybody will be, trying to figure that out, and there are no easy answers to it. But one of the things that those who knew him will have to come to terms with is that mysterious and strange and odd and difficult to believe as it may sound, clearly in the Lord's eyes, his work was done. That's what you have to say, don't you? When someone dies, as it seems to us, before their time, and don't worry, you can't, you have to say their work was done. Even though it's mysterious. And you think, well, no, their work wasn't done. No, in the Lord's eyes, it was done. And the Lord protects his people. And as long as they have work to do, as long as you have work to do for him, you're absolutely safe. That doesn't mean you can cross the road without looking, by the way. That's presumption. Don't do that. But are we not safe under his protection? The most important protection is protection of the soul. We have some responsibility for looking out for our souls. as well as trusting ourselves to the Lord. But just as David was protected and his enemy Saul could not get hold of him, so we may know protection in times of trouble. So here are just four of the many things that form part of Christian experience. There will be victory over hostile forces. There will be encouragement in difficult circumstances. There will be a limited understanding, and sometimes a misunderstanding even at times, of God's providence and what you think he's doing. And there will be protection in times of trouble. And let's remember as we close the difference between these two men. God is with one, and sadly he's not with the other. And I trust our prayer will be that we wish to walk with the Lord, and we ask the Lord to walk with us so that we may experience victory, encouragement, grace when we don't always understand the providence of God, and protection in times of trouble. Surely all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will find these things to be so. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we have seen, what we now call the Old Testament was written for our encouragement and warning, examples of what happened in days past for us today. And so we pray that you will help us to take away lessons from this chapter and every time we study your word. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that it isn't always a defeat in our lives. We all know the sense in which we fail you, but we thank you that even if you just give us the grace to get up and keep going, that's a victory. And we thank you that sometimes there are greater victories than just that. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for encouragement in difficult times. Thank you for those who stood alongside us, those who metaphorically, if not literally, have put an arm around us and encouraged us in God. And we thank you for them, and we pray, Lord, that it may be part of our ministry too, not only to receive such encouragement, but to give it. And please help us, Heavenly Father, to keep our eyes on the King, and maybe not worry so much about what we think you ought to do in our lives. We thank you that Jonathan was right about the King, even if he wasn't about his own prospects. Help us, Heavenly Father, to keep our eyes firmly on the King. And we do thank you, Lord, that as long as you have work for us to do, you will protect us. And we thank you for the various ways in which you might be pleased to do that. Some of them mightily mysterious, some of them may be miraculous. But you will not fail to protect your people in this life. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us to remember these things, and above all, to be people who seek to walk with their God. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.